I had all these things sorted out in my mind, you know, as I studied through the material for this morning. And so I'm hoping that it makes some kind of sense when it comes out of my mouth. Because I find sometimes what makes perfect sense up here or in here doesn't always make it out here in the same fashion. I was telling the Sunday school class, you understand that when I study the Word of God in preparation for a message, the truth of it is birthed in my heart first, and then my hope and desire is it'll be birthed again in the pulpit. But there are just frankly, there are times when it falls flat. It dies when I get up here. So I don't want that to happen. We certainly want the power of God behind it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 17. And this is really a theme for the whole day. It's not just for this morning, but it's something that we're going to look at tonight as well. And that is this truth that the Christian life is full of new beginnings. The Christian life is full of new beginnings. And the first place that we will look to this truth is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. If you've been around church for long at all, you'll know this verse says, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New beginnings, right? There's all kinds of new beginnings. The Christian life is full of new beginnings. Let's pray, and then we'll look further into this, and pray for me that my thoughts will come out in the order that they should. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this day, a day for a new beginning. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grab hold of these truths. We'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, new beginnings. Isn't that great? I thought about the different seasons of life, right? There's all kinds of different seasons of life. Of course, if I say that, where does your mind probably go if you're thinking about the Word of God? But Ecclesiastes chapter 3, to everything there is a season. I don't know if you noticed or not, but the season has changed. The leaves have changed. The temperature finally has changed. I had to do like many of you probably had to do and make sure the heater was clean, had a fresh filter in it and cleaned things up. But it's just a new season. To everything there is a season. And a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born. I thought about Henry this morning, even as I thought through these things. We got to meet the Grover's new baby, Winston, this new life, you know. A time to be born and a time to die. And a time to plant, right? Now is not the time of planting. What time is it now? It's harvest time. And there's a time to pluck up that which is planted. I'm not going to try to explain all of this, but, you know, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around some of these things, like a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. All I'm saying is there's different seasons in a person's life. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful as God's people, as Christians, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone as their only hope of a relationship with God and home in His presence for eternity, that we don't loathe these seasons. Now, I've got to admit to you, I don't enjoy every season of life that I've experienced. I have learned, especially in the past few years, and some of you will laugh at this, but I think you can empathize most certainly with me, that as I've gotten older, things don't work like they used to. You know? I mean, I can still do everything. I feel like I can still do everything I did in my 20s, but it takes me 2 or 3 days to recover. And I didn't used to have to do that. If I get down on the floor to work on the car or work on something, then, you know, I used to just pop up and didn't even think about it. Well, this morning I've got a bruise on my knees from where I was kneeling down and I think cleaning the heater, like I was talking about just a minute ago. So we don't enjoy necessarily all the different changes, all the different seasons of our life. But, you know, we talked about some of those there that we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And not all of those do we necessarily like or necessarily have to enjoy having to face. But the fact is, they do come in our lives. And as God's people, as the children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus, we've got to be careful that about our attitudes in the different seasons of life and recognize that in everything we're to give thanks for this season in my life is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we have to get to. That's where we ought to be. You see, everybody goes through seasons, don't they? They go through changes in life. And those people who do not have Christ, we can understand why maybe they loathe certain parts of their life, maybe why they complain about being in certain seasons of their life. But God's people, not so. Not so. You know, you ever think about this? That the worst that can happen to you is what's going to happen on this earth. From here, it just gets better. Do you know that? I'm talking about the believer. I'm talking about the one that's placed their faith and trust in Christ alone. Listen, I'm not one of these who's going to get up here and preach to you a prosperity gospel. I'm not going to lie to you and say, if you'll just give your life to Christ, if you'll just yield to Christ, everything's going to work out and you'll never have another care or worry in this life. That's just not true. Matter of fact, the Bible, we'll talk about this, I think we'll touch on this tonight, that the Word of God teaches us that yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so there's just no truth to this idea or this ideal that, you know, boy, just come to faith in Christ and everything's going to work out fine. No, it won't. But I will tell you this. In the Christian life, no matter what season it is, there's always time. It's always fresh, always ready for a new beginning. Every day is ready for a new beginning. Of course, that starts with coming to faith in Christ, as we talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're going to get back there in just a minute. But there's seasons in life, isn't there? We don't like all the seasons, but we have to be careful that we remember that we're to give thanks for that season that I'm in my life at that moment in time is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me. And the same thing is true for you. We need to remember that on this thought of new beginnings in the Christian life, you know, every morning is a new beginning. It's a fresh opportunity. Doesn't the Word of God teach us that the mercies of God are new every morning? Isn't that what it says? And that say, doesn't the Word of God teach us that truth that the mercies of God are new every morning? And so no matter what season of life I'm in, I can be thankful and I can wake up in the morning and wonder, and with great anticipation, I wonder how the mercy of God is going to be demonstrated in my life today. Even though this season isn't my favorite season, it's not one that I'm particularly enjoying, I get to see God in this season, and I wonder how He's going to reveal Himself to me in it, through it, and because of it, right? New beginnings. I think about when I've done something wrong before my Lord and Savior, when I've sinned against Him. I think about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A new beginning. You know, we get this wrong sometimes, so I want you to understand what the Word of God says. But we talk about God casting our sins behind Him and forgetting about them. Well, I always had a question about that. Does God forget our sin? And the answer to that is, no, He doesn't forget it. The Bible says that He chooses to remember them no more. And there's a big difference between forgetting and choosing not to remember. And if you look at what the Word of God says, it says that He chooses to remember my sins no more. A new beginning, a fresh start. The Christian life is full of new beginnings. I'm holding this water. I may as well take a drink. I've been helping to facilitate science classes. I've got 7th and 8th grade science. It's order in design. biological science. I've got 9th and 10th graders, which they cover matter and energy. And then I also help to take care of the 11th and 12th chemistry. And we're wrapping up the quarter. And last week we took our quarter exams. And I'm going to go in. My intention is to go in Monday and tell them, look, there's a new beginning. You got a fresh start now. Don't be governed. Don't be defined by, you know, one quarter. Forget, this is where I was going with that thought, forget those things that are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said to the saints at Philippi. What does that communicate? A new beginning. You see, the Christian life is full of new beginnings. Well, we've talked a little bit about that. We've mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, let's start here, and let's just see where this leads us this morning. But what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it any different from people who are not Christian? Is there more involved with being a Christian than attending church or belonging to a church? And I think that 2 Corinthians 5:17 provides a wonderful explanation of what it means to be a Christian. Number one, if you're taking notes and looking at 2 Corinthians 5:17, a Christian is one who rests in the finished atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, Christianity is a done faith. It's not a due religion. Jesus Christ, if you'll remember, one of the things or the last thing that he said as he hung there on the cross, we find it recorded in John chapter 19 and verse number 30. The last thing that he said, you remember what it was? It is finished, right? Again, Christianity is a done faith, not a due religion. I want you to go to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at some scriptures here, and I'm not going to try to jam everything down your throat this morning. We're just going to go as far as we can go, and then we'll be done. But don't worry, I won't let your roast burn at home. Hebrews chapter 1. Go to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at this. This idea of Christianity being a done faith, not a due religion. I just want to step through some of these things. What does it mean to be a Christian? We're looking at some things here, some phrases. Verse number 3 in chapter 1, who being, speaking of Christ, the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. How did He do it? By Himself. Purged our sins. What did He do? He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look at chapter 10 and verse number 12. I want you to see something here. Chapter 10 and verse number 12. But this man, again, speaking of Christ, all of Hebrews is about Christ, this idea that Christ is better than the angels, Christ is better than the prophets, Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 10, verse number 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? Sat down on the right hand of God. Look at chapter 12 and verse number 2. Chapter 12 and verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is, here it is again, same phrase, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When I first surrendered to the Lord, I had already been saved, but I had run from the Lord for at least 7 years, from about age 16 to age 23. When I first got right with God and I surrendered to the Lord, I knew that I should be studying the Word of God. I was one of those that when Paul wrote to the Hebrews, at what time you ought to have been teachers. I felt like one of those. That I was at a time in my life when I should have been able to tell others have fruitful conversations with other people about God and the things of God. I myself was needing to be bottle-fed because I hadn't paid attention for the first 23 years of my life. And so I went and I decided that I was going to study the Word of God for really, honestly, for the first time in my life at age 23. I'd read the Word of God. I'd been exposed to the Word of God. I grew up in church and went to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening. When they invented Awana, I was there. And I went to the Awana program on Monday nights. I had all kinds of scripture up here, but honestly, about the only thing that I understood was that I had a need of a Savior. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I at least understood that much, but to have a fruitful conversation about God, the things of God, I couldn't have done it. And I knew that God had called me to preach, and I was going to have probably a time in my life, if I was called to preach, that I would need to be able to explain God and the things of God to other people. Now, that truth is not just true for preachers. It's true for every Christian. Let me just throw that in there as an added bonus. But I started to study the Word of God, and guess what book that I happened upon to study? But the book of Hebrews. Why I chose Hebrews, I couldn't tell you. Why it seemed to stand out to me, I have no idea. But I decided at 23 years old, March of 1993, that I was going to start to study the Bible. And for whatever reason, I picked the book of Hebrews. And I did an exhaustive study of the book of Hebrews with my good friend, J. Vernon McGee. I didn't know him. I heard his radio program. I thought he was still alive. And I found out that at the time I was listening to him, he had been gone for many years. He just had that many radio programs already pre-recorded and broadcast. I thank God for that man. But he helped me. He helped me walk through this. And there are times when I would shut the commentary and I would desire for God to speak to me and show me some things. And you know, one of the things that I noticed was the verses that I just read to you in Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 10:12, and Hebrews 12:2. And it was these phrases, sat down, finisher, and again, set down. And I thought about that work of Christ and how that Christ, God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. And in that man's body lived this sinless life. Went to the cross, shed his blood, died, was buried, rose again. And is seated on the right hand of the throne of God where he intercedes on our behalf right now. And I remember that those phrases standing out to me, sat down, finisher, set down. And it caused me to think because there's mention of the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews. And talks about different things about the tabernacle. It says the tabernacle is in heaven. The pattern was given to us and things like that as I study this out. But those phrases. And I realized that in that tabernacle was some furniture. There was the brazen laver where the priests would wash themselves before they'd go in to serve inside the tabernacle. There was a table of showbread. There was a golden candlestick. There was a altar of incense. There's, of course, the altar where the sacrifice was made. I kind of walked past that as I was walking into the tabernacle. All these pieces of furniture that I thought about as I studied through the book of Hebrews and how you could go into the Holy of Holies through those curtains into the Holy of Holies and to have that piece of furniture in there. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, the only place that there was a seat was in that holy place, that holy of holies, and it was called the mercy seat. Called the mercy seat. Now, I've even said it, and I've heard other preachers say, and I hadn't given this full thought until later. They say, you know, in the tabernacle there was all kinds of pieces of furniture, but there was no place for the priest to sit down. And that's true. There was no place for the human priest to sit down. Do you realize when Jesus Christ shed his blood, cried out, "It is finished," and died, was buried, and rose again, he himself offered himself as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and he himself sat and offered himself upon that mercy seat. And he sat down. He sat down, and the work was finished. You see, the blood of bulls and goats, it wasn't enough. That just covered it up for a little while. But oh, when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished,"
It satisfied the wrath of God once and for all and forever. And that's why the book of Hebrews uses that language in reference to Christ. He sat down. He finished the work. He is set down. Christ being seated implies that the work is finished. That which God demanded for the penalty of sin to be settled and the debt paid once and forever has been completely fulfilled and accomplished in Christ.
You might remember from last week in John chapter 6 and verse 28, the people asked Jesus what they must do to work the works of God. In verse 29, it records the Lord's response. Remember what he said? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Jesus was attempting to communicate to them that the work of God is not that which is commanded, but the work of God is that which has been wrought by God. In other words, it is what God has done, not what we do. And in the greatest prayer of all the ages, the Lord Jesus himself said this, "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." Christianity is a finished work because the requirement has been fulfilled. And that requirement was fulfilled in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. You know, God demands perfection. Did you know that? God demands perfection. God required a perfect sacrifice. If we were to go back to the book of Exodus, we'd find that the lamb that they offered up was to be without blemish and without spot. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1 refers to Christ as the lamb without blemish and without spot. God required perfect blood. In Exodus 12 and verse number 13, we see God's instruction to the nation of Israel. He said, to take that blood and paint it on your doorposts, so that spotless lamb, and paint it on the doorposts and over the top of the door. And I'll pass, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Leviticus 17:11, it tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Romans 3:24 and 25, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, how? Through faith in His blood. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I think lastly about this verse we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5, where it's a greeting to the seven churches. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins," how? "In His own blood." God required a perfect sacrifice. Christ was that perfect sacrifice. God required perfect blood, and Christ's blood is perfect blood. It satisfied the wrath of God. There's an old hymn of the faith that's called "Complete in Thee." It was written by a man named Aaron R. Wolfe and also James M. Gray. It was composed by Talmage J. Bitterkofer in 1858. And it sums up the thought that Christianity is a finished work because of the fulfilled requirement which Christ provides through His shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection. I want to read the words of this song to you because they hold such strength in their doctrine. "Complete in Thee, no work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Complete in Thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since Thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more, complete in Thee." complete in thee. No more shall sin, which thou hast conquered, reign within. Thy blood shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among the chosen I will be at thy right hand complete in thee. And between each of those verses is this chorus: yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. And in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 17, we notice that phrase, in Christ. And that song talks about being in Christ. Romans 8 and verse number 1 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because John 3:18 states, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those who are in Christ have Christ in them. Colossians 1:27 speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Peter 1:11 speaks of the Spirit of Christ in them. What's my point? My point is this: a Christian is one who rests in the finished atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in Christ. Number two, a Christian is one who is the recipient of, don't get thrown off by this word, but regeneration. Regeneration. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, the Word of God goes on there. It says, he, that is the one in Christ, is a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, we saw that first, he, that's the one in Christ, is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I use that word regeneration. It's a Bible word. I think it is important, Christians, for us to use biblical language. Now, you might say, well, nobody understands biblical language. It's probably one of those popular things I hear when people come to me and they're asking questions about the Word of God. They say, I don't understand biblical language. Well, I've explained that to you before, that if you don't understand biblical language, you're in pretty good company. Because there's a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus, Pharisee, teacher of the Jews, and he came to Christ, and the Lord Jesus told him that he needed to be born again. He couldn't wrap his mind around that. You know that story. I won't belabor the whole thing again. I think about the Ethiopian eunuch that was in charge of the treasury of Queen Candace. Intelligent fellow, no doubt educated. He certainly knew how to conduct himself in the presence of one of the world powers at that time. But when Philip joined himself to that Ethiopian man as he read the scriptures, Philip said to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian man said, how can I, except some man should guide me? So don't be afraid of biblical language. Don't be afraid to restate the truth. We don't need to tear down something else to build something up. We just keep restating the truth over and over again. We don't have to worry about those who sling mud. And never forget, when you sling mud, you're losing ground, right? We can just continue to restate the truth. And when we restate the truth, we use biblical language. Biblical language, that means we might have to define it. And so I think regeneration is one of those words we might need to, a Bible word, by the way, that we might need to define to help people understand. But the word regeneration means new birth. It means new birth. In Titus 3:5, the Word of God says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How did He save us? By the washing of, here it is, Bible word, regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Jesus, again, talking about Nicodemus, said, except a man be born again, same idea, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. 1 Peter 1:23 also speaks of the believer as being born again. So, let's ask a question. Good place to ask a question. What necessitates regeneration or rebirth or being born again? Why? Why does a man have to become a new creature? Why does there have to be this regeneration? Why does there have to be this rebirth or being, why does a man have to be born again? Well, let's start from the beginning. The Bible never argues that there is a God
The Bible just simply states it, in the beginning, God. And in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. I want you to notice the use of those plural pronouns. God said, let us make man in our image. God is a three-in-one God. God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit. All are co-equal in existence, co-equal in power, co-equal in authority, co-equal in any other way that you could think of. The triune God, the three-in-one God, is that God. And the three-in-one God is the first cause of all things. Again, in the beginning, God, everything has a cause, does it not? By faith, we believe that God spoke this world into existence. He made what we see out of things that, and He did it without using things which do appear. How did He do it? He's eternal God. I can't explain it. You can't explain it. Finite minds can't explain it. But that is what we believe. God is the first cause of everything. And God, the first cause of everything, that three-in-one God created a three-in-one man. You say, well, how is a man three-in-one? Is man a Trinity-like God? No, he's not a Trinity-like God. But we do know that God created man in His own image. Don't we say that? Don't we hear people saying that man was created in the image of God? And that's a true statement. Man was created in the image of God. God is three-in-one. He created a three-in-one being. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 15, verse number 7, we see that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That was his body. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's an interesting phrase which is used to describe that part of man that allowed him to walk with God and to worship God. And man became a living what? Say it. Soul. Say it. Soul. So the three-in-one God made a three-in-one man. He had a body. He had a spirit. Something that allowed him to walk with God and to worship God. And he had a soul. What's your soul? Your soul is what you think. It's what you want. It's what you feel. It's the essence of who you are. Your body is not who you are. You shouldn't be defined by your body, nor should you be defined by your soul, what you think, what you want, what you feel. But what ought to define us is that spirit in us. And you either have a living spirit within you or you have a dead spirit within you. We'll cover that in just a minute. But as God created man, He created man with a body, a soul. He had a mind, He had emotion, He had will, and He had a spirit, a thing inside of Him that allowed Him to walk with God and to worship God. And that three-in-one God made that three-in-one man. And He gave that three-in-one man two wonderful gifts, at least. I'm just going to mention two of them this morning. As He placed him in the Garden of Eden, He gave that man the gift of responsibility. Genesis 2:15, Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He gave man the gift of responsibility. Also, along with that, in the following verses, we find that God gave mankind another gift. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, does God keep His word? Well, does He? Does God keep His word? Yes. We know that God cannot lie, right? I think it's Micah, carries more force with it in that it says it is impossible for God to lie. So that when God talked to man and He gave him the gift of responsibility and the gift of choice by placing that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and giving him the commandment to not eat of it and not putting a force field around it, but leaving the man to make his own choice, as he did that, where was I going with that thought? Got to get back to where I was thinking. He told the man that there was a consequence if they did, and God could not lie. Well, we know that that man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's what the Bible says. And when the woman and the man, of course, saw that the tree was good for food, Eve was beguiled. Adam chose to rebel against God. But when Eve saw that that tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, she ate it, she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, going back to what I was talking about, God not being able to lie. He tells the truth. He keeps his promises. He had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So something died that day. Something died that day. You say, where are you going with this? I'm trying to share with you what necessitates being regenerated, what necessitates being born again, why we need to be born again. Because the day that man sinned against God, rebelled against God, something died that day. God said, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, if we were to make a casual observance here, we could go back to the book of Genesis and see that man lived for another 150 years and had a son. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But man continued to live. Adam and Eve continued to live. Their body didn't die that day. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, didn't he? Thou shalt surely die. But their body didn't die that day. Their soul didn't die that day. Their mind, their emotion, their will, that didn't die. That lived on. But something died that day. And what died that day was man's ability to walk with God and to worship God. And God had to remedy that. And he did. Pointed to the figure of Christ. Or that figure pointed to Christ, rather. Let me say it like that. The thing that died that day was that which allowed man to worship God and walk with God the Spirit. So man marred the three-in-one image that God had created him to be. And this defect has passed from generation to generation. The first record of this is found in Genesis 5:3, where it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son, get this, in his own likeness after his image. He called his name Seth. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. You see, mankind is a sinner by nature and by practice. And that is what necessitates regeneration. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. That is what Ephesians 2:1 speaks of when it affirms to the believer, you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. I think it's good from time to time to check your facts, right? It's always a smart thing to do. I had a nurse tell me one time that that word quickened was a medical term. And so I included that in my notes. But I thought, you know, I better go back and check that again because I couldn't remember the last time I checked it. But quickened means, to this day, it means to come to life. And it is a medical term still used today to describe the stage of gestation at which a mother can feel the movement of her unborn child. I took that directly from a website that is to answer questions for expecting mothers. That's what it said. Quicken is a medical term used to describe the stage of gestation at which a mother can feel the movement of her unborn child as early as 16 weeks. Life in her. When a person becomes a true believer in Christ, they are regenerated. They are born anew. They become a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And may I say here, not improved, new. Brand spanking new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who is a recipient of regeneration and who rests in the finished atoning work of Christ. Now, to this point, we have mainly been talking to the person who has not yet trusted in Christ alone as their only hope of a relationship with God and a home in His presence for eternity, whether that's a person watching on Facebook Live, listening on dial-up, or in the building today. That's what it means to be a Christian. To rest. To cease from your own labors. To gain favor with God and recognize being a Christian is a done faith, not a due religion. And being regenerated through rebirth. Having that dead spirit quickened and made alive in you. You see, when you're born into this world, you have a body and a soul, but your spirit is dead. You have no ability to walk with God or worship God. And what needs to be remedied and what Christ made it possible to be remedied with his own shed blood was for that thing that died in Adam and Eve and was passed from generation to generation to be made alive. See, how does he do that? Well, he's God. He resurrects things that are dead. He gives life inside of you. I've never been pregnant. I've looked pregnant. A few years ago, my kids remember. There's pictures. So I can't tell you what that feels like when at 16 weeks that life flutters. I'm not envious, but I'm curious. I love being a guy. I just do. Sorry. Men don't get pregnant. Restate the truth, right? Men don't get pregnant. Amen. But I have been born again. And even though I was only 9 years old, I still remember when I felt that life inside of me. That life which was resurrected in my heart and allowed me to walk with God and to worship God because I placed my faith and trust in him alone. How much doctrine could I really understand at 9 years old? I think about that. I'll tell you this, enough to understand that I needed to be regenerated. That my sin necessitated a rebirth. Be born again. Never felt what it feels like to have new life inside of you other than what I experienced on September 16th, 1979, when I placed my faith and trust in Christ alone. And I became a creature. Christian, a new creature in Christ. Well, for the Christian, I want to mention this and we'll draw it to a close because we're out of time. There are certain behaviors that are consistent with being born again. Are you with me? This is for the believer now. This is for the majority of people, I would think, that may be watching or here in the building or listening. There are certain behaviors that are consistent with being regenerated or born again. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The spiritual life cannot come to us from the development of our old nature." I thought that was an interesting quote. Again, let me say it again. Spurgeon, "Spiritual life cannot come to us from the development of our old nature." Once we're made into that new creature, we can't develop that thing with the old nature. That's important for us to remember. As we remember ourselves as being in Christ, new creatures. I'm going to give a conclusion and an invitation. Mrs. Knopf will make her way to the piano and play a song for the invitation time. But if you are not resting in the finished, atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you are not the recipient or a recipient of regeneration, then why not take care of that today? You know, the Christian life is full of new beginnings. And today would be a great day for a new beginning. Not an improvement, but a new beginning. Why don't you put your faith in Christ alone? Let that be today. Trust in Christ alone. You see, how do I do that? How do we work the works of God? They asked the Lord Jesus. What was Jesus' response? Believe in him, God has sent. Believe in the person of Christ, that God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. Believe in the passion of Christ, and then that man's body, he lived this sinless life, went to the cross, shed his blood, died, was buried, rose again, so that he might become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why don't you take care of that today? Why don't you believe? Why don't you put your faith in the Word of God about the person and passion of Christ? Listen, you're going to believe something. You're going to believe something. We won't rehash all that. Why not believe what God has said about Christ and his finished work? Don't you want to once and for all, take care of that and satisfy the condemnation that hangs over your head right now? You know, I understand the battle. I was there once. But I tell you, liberty came. Liberty came to my soul, my spirit, I should say. Liberty came to my heart the day that I trusted Christ alone. I can't explain it to you, but I know this. I felt life inside. You don't get saved by your feelings, but it sure feels good to be saved. There's life. And boy, that life is so fresh and so new. I've told you this testimony before as well. At 9 years old, just a few weeks after I trusted Christ as my own Savior, I hadn't even been baptized yet. My friend Kelly McGinnis spent the night, and I told Kelly McGinnis how he could trust in Christ as his Savior too. I was 9 years old. You see, I don't know enough to tell people about Christ. My friend, if you understand enough to be saved, you understand enough to tell somebody else how they can be saved too. And at 9 years old, I trusted in Christ. But you know, over the years, I didn't feed that. I didn't feed that. I didn't always allow proper influences into my life. And those behaviors that are consistent with a child of God, those things kind of slipped off. I was really excited about serving the Lord at first, but then, you know, at some point along my journey, I ceased from that and I became less excited about it, and things kind of wore off, you know. I had to feed those things. Now, I think that takes us to the second point, which Spurgeon said, the spiritual life cannot come to us by the development of our old nature. Either way, if you've not yet trusted in Christ as your Savior, I invite you to come and do that today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What does it mean to believe? Just take God at his word. Take that just even just a little mustard-sized seed of faith and place it in the pages of God's word. And what are you doing? You're saying yes to God. In this invitation time, from your heart, straight to God. You don't need somebody to do it for you. You don't need somebody to do it on your behalf. No, you, from your heart, you go to God right during this invitation time, whether you're listening at home or watching on Facebook, you're here in the building, and just talk to God from your heart and say, yes, finally, yes, I believe. I don't understand all, but I believe. Be saved today. Maybe you're here and you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you've forgotten what it is. You've lost that newness. Well, guess what? The Christian life is full of new beginnings. And you can start over right now. Get a fresh beginning. If there's sin in your life that needs to be confessed, take care of that. Get it under the blood, you know. Get it taken care of. Get it in a spot where God can say, you know what? Throwing it behind me. I'm not going to remember. I choose not to remember it anymore. However the Lord may have moved in your heart, you come. Spend that time with the Lord. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Just you and the Lord right now, looking to Him. Looking to Him.